Okay, yesterday we took the first part of chapter 3, and you remember that we ended with the several verses of citations that came from Isaiah and the Psalms, and scattered references throughout the Psalms, words, actually Psalms which contain the same words that are duplicated, and then this long passage in Isaiah. And you'll remember that we showed that Paul literally took phrases out of each of these locations in the Tanakh and combined them all in this section that goes from verse 10 through verse 18. Okay? And Robin, you had a question about that?
Yeah. It's the old chestnut of taking text as a pretext, you know, which preachers get criticized for doing today. And yet in some ways, it looks like Paul's doing exactly the same thing back then. You know, is that a misunderstanding on our part or what?
Okay, so we talked about this a little bit before we started the recording today. What Paul does in this section is absolutely typical of rabbinic exegesis. In other words, he's not doing anything out of the norm that these people in the assembly wouldn't have been familiar with. And if you look at, say, any of the comments in the Talmud or any of the commentaries of the time, you will discover, in fact, there's a really great book called Meet the Rabbis. I don't know if I have it here in Italy or not. But in that book, he explains how rabbinic exegesis was capable of taking verses from widely different audiences, time periods, and everything else, and combining them in order to support an argument. And the reason that the rabbis could do that is because they have a view that all of Scripture is God's word, and therefore all has the same application, right? Because it's all given by the same author, right? Human beings are merely the vehicles to provide the language. But because the author is God, whatever it's said in Job, for example, that echoes something that was said in Isaiah, means that the thought of the two is the same. So if I take a piece from my Job and a piece from Isaiah and I put them together, I'm not doing anything that wouldn't have been approved by the original author. That is God himself, right? Okay, so we recognize that as academic foolishness, to say the least, because what we're interested in is what was the location of the exact citation, and that's why I took time yesterday to say, let's go back and look at these texts and see what they actually say, and then we'll see where Paul took pieces out of them, okay? But remember that Paul is not unusual in doing this. Matthew does it. John does it. Peter does it. And more importantly, Yeshua himself does it. He takes pieces from the Psalms and pieces from Daniel to put together that passage where he says, and I saw the Ancient of Days riding on the clouds. I mean, there is no verse like that. It's a part of a verse from Daniel and a part of a verse from Psalms, right? And he combines them together to make a point to the Pharisees. So when Paul does this, we should read it in the context of what it meant to be a rabbi in that world and not worry so much about where did Paul, well, we can certainly ask where Paul got the citations because interesting to see where they came from, but we're not so much concerned about do they actually match up with the document that we have from the Psalms or from Isaiah or from Job or whatever, right? And that's why I give you that whole long list, because you can see even in the Psalms, some of the phrases are repeated exactly between Psalm 14 and Psalm 104 or Psalm 50, whatever it was that we looked at. Okay. So it's not unusual for this kind of thing to happen. And in fact, Paul does it not just in the letter to the Romans, but he does it all the time in all of his letters. And he's just doing something that the audience would have understood perfectly well, that he was just picking and choosing, but he does that in order to support an argument on the basis that it all came from God anyway, right? Okay? So we as textual scholars today, we have some problem with that, because if we don't recognize that it's a rabbinic methodology, we will find that Paul's citations don't match. Remember, we got the Septuagint to say, okay, wait a minute, what does the Septuagint say? Because maybe he's quoting from the Septuagint. But in some cases, Paul's just doing a paraphrase. He knows what the larger Hebrew context is, and so he just, you know, picks a few verses here and there that kind of say what he wants to say, and then says, you see, it was all written ahead of time, right? Written for us, right? Okay, same idea. All right. Now, that's interesting that you should raise that, because that also raises a question about how we interpret and translate the Greek text that we have. And for that, I want to talk a little bit about Uriel Ben Mordecai's book called Kosher Paul, because you remember when we started the study, we talked about how Uriel points out that the P46, the papyri 46 document, is much older than any of the codex like Codex Sinaiticus that is used for most of the development of the New Testament, and certainly much older than any canonized version. Okay. And so what we want to do is look at the oldest versions possible under the assumption that things change over time. And so when we go look at P46, we want to make sure that we're looking at a reference material that we have a high confidence in was as close to what Paul would have said or did say. Okay. That raises two interesting questions. The first one is, and I think I've written about this, maybe we mentioned it before. The first one is, why are there so many fragments in the New Testament that don't match up? Because you don't find that in the Tanakh, right? If you look at the Tanakh and you look at the Masoretic text, which comes from 1000 of the Common Era, and you compare it with the documents, say, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, by and large, most of it is exactly the same. Now, the Masoretes added the vowel pointing and the cantillation. So we don't know that the vowels that were added are precisely the same as what would have been spoken in the Dead Sea community, because we don't have vocalization in the Dead Sea community. But we do know this, that most of the consonants are exactly the same, right? So there's a 1,000-year period where there's a meticulous copying from one generation to the next to make sure that there aren't any variations. Now, are there? Sure, the Dead Sea Scrolls has additional Psalms. It has additional portions in Kings and Samuel. It has some changes. But by and large, everything that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls at the consonant level is the same as what's at the Masoretic text 1,000 years later. Okay? That is not true of the New Testament documents. The New Testament documents, as F.F. Bruce points out, 15,000 fragments. And as you can see from our first discussion, if I show you any page in the Nestle Allen 28th edition, you'll see immediately all the footnotes at the bottom that show you all the differences in the text according to which fragment you're looking at. Okay? Why doesn't that happen in the Tanakh? Because in the Tanakh, there's a very strict view of what is God's word. So the scribes were under enormous restriction to make sure that everything that they copied was exactly what they were copying from, right? Now, sometimes errors creep in, didiography, where you repeat a vowel or repeat a consonant just by accident, and then it gets copied into the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. So the error makes itself into... But you can find those, okay? What you don't see are alternate readings of one verse after another, depending on which source you're looking at, okay? You do find that in the New Testament. And the answer, and so the question is, why is it in the New Testament and not in the Tanakh? And the answer is real simple. Because the writings of the New Testament were not considered at the same status as the Tanakh. Did you get that? The writings of the New Testament, when they were copied from one assembly to the next, were not considered so sacred that they had to pay close attention to how many letters were in the line and how many lines were on the page. And, you know, the scribes counted all that to make sure that they got everything exactly right when they copied from one scroll to the next scroll in the Tanakh. But that doesn't happen in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, you have lots of variation. So what does that tell you? The New Testament documents were not treated the same way as the Tanakh. The Tanakh was the authoritative document, but the New Testament letters and the Gospels were basically personal recommendations or personal recollections and personal letters being sent to assemblies, and they were copied and recopied, and no one really was paying close attention to exactly how they should be copied. It wasn't until canonization that the text was fixed, right? So you have a 300 or 400 year period where you can see all this variation that's happening in the letters and in the Gospels, in the Greek text, when it wasn't fixed. Okay? Got it? That makes a big deal for what we're going to talk about next. But we won't talk about it until we get through a couple of these verses, because it's going to show up in some really important verses later on in this section. Yes.
Hey, just real quick, because I heard Robin ask a question, and I don't think you answered it. He said he asked about the way the rabbis do that, but he also asked why we criticize the Christian pastors so much, because they do the same thing. They pull something out of the text and they talk about it in a way that's not necessarily the way it's in there, but we criticize them for doing that. So aren't they doing the same thing the rabbis do?
Okay, so that's a good point, and maybe I didn't answer that. So we criticize pastors today for taking verses, what we call, out of context, because we have a Western academic view of what it means to correctly cite something, right? So you were trained as a student in your education that if you make a citation, it has to be exactly what the person says. You can't just alter it as you feel, right? If you do that, then you can't use it as a citation. So we apply that standard to pastors today who take a phrase or a verse out of its context and preach about it, okay? They are, in fact, doing exactly the same thing that the rabbis did, but they're not doing it in a context that allows it. In the first century, rabbinic thought, it was perfectly normal, so no one raised any objections. But now in the Western world, we have adopted this other view of what it means to be scholarly correct, and that view requires exact repetition of the original citation, right? And therefore, we hold pastors accountable for not treating the text as sacred, that is, not exactly telling us what the context is, et cetera, in a way that would never have been the case had those pastors been preaching in the first century, right?
But isn't that, I'm sorry, go ahead.
On the same point, we had a discussion yesterday, me and Robin, about this. But then if you say that, you open up a kind of warrant, because then I can take any text and I can say anything. One of the things, for example, I don't agree with this prosperity gospel. So I can pick up any text from David or Solomon, say, look, God wants you to be rich and to be the head, not the tail. So I can make my own interpretation of the text. So the text has no authority anymore. Now the authority is mine.
Yes, you're absolutely right. Thank you very much. Cheers. You can make the text say whatever you want. And if you read through the Talmud, the rabbis often do that. So what restricts the ability to have any wild interpretation that you want? Okay. What restricts it is the practicing community, because while you're free to interpret it however you wish, as soon as you bring your interpretation into the community, you will have to encounter those people who have a different view of what the text, how the text should be interpreted, and you'll have to argue your point, and you will either win the argument or lose the argument. So the community is self-correcting. Do you understand? And more than just the community, the 1,000 years of history of exegesis that you have to deal with, right? So it's not just, oh my gosh, God wants me to be rich and famous and I believe the prosperity gospel and all I have to do is say the name of Jesus and claim it, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, fine. I'm glad you interpreted that way. Now let's look at the history of the text, the history of exegesis, the vocabulary of the text, the culture it came from, the audience it was originally given to, and all that kind of stuff you're going to have to justify. And when you're done with all that, I'm going to say to you, you know, you don't have a whole lot of evidence for understanding this text in terms of a prosperity gospel. However, that doesn't mean that you won't, because clearly that's happening. The religious community has people who believe in the prosperity gospel, and all I have to do is say Jesus' name over something and claim it, and I'll get my Lamborghini tomorrow. Okay? That kind of view is still prevalent in, I mean, that John talks about it when he says in his letter, hey, we've got people running around saying all this stuff, but we need the controls. And what are the controls? The history, the vocabulary, the audience, all the things that we deal with. Right? So when Paul cites these verses, is he giving you the exegesis of those verses? No. What he's doing is providing you with 8 or 10 different phrases from Scripture to justify his point. And the question is his point valid? Because if his point is valid, then we can see how he connects these scriptures. If we said, hey, Paul, your argument is wrong, then we would go back and show him that the phrases that he's taking from Scripture don't justify what he's saying. Okay? So first comes the argument, right? Here's what he wants. And then he just proof texts it with phrases from the Tanakh. Okay? Which is exactly what, what your example is. Here's my argument. This is what I believe. There's 144,000 that'll be saved, and it's going to happen in the premillennial world, and it's already happened. So all of us who are living today, we're all bound for the tribulation, and ultimately we're all going to go to hell. Okay. So now I have to justify that. And when I goes looking in the scripture to find the justification, now I'll have to show you that the verses that I'm using can only be interpreted in a way that's going to support my argument. And that takes the correction of the community. Right?
And so basically the church doesn't really do that. They don't proof text what they believe. They are just taught that and it's accepted by everybody, so to speak. Where the rabbis are fighting and constantly arguing about these things, that the church under the umbrella of all of it, mostly, the doctrines that they have, everybody believes because that's what they're taught. And so there's no arguing about it. They don't really argue about those doctrines.
Well, that's the picture that the church would like to present, that there is no real argument about these major doctrines. But in fact, there has been a continuous argument about them and debate over them since the second century. I mean, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity is a pretty stable and important element of Western Latin Christian thinking. Not Latin in like Latin America, but Latin in like the Roman Empire. Okay? Once the Roman Empire and its bishops accepted that view in the 4th century, it has become dogma for the church. So much so that some guy like MacArthur can say, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're going to go to hell. Okay? So that doctrine, for which there is no direct scriptural support, but there's all kinds of inference, right? That doctrine has become so embedded in Western Christian thinking that no one even questions it anymore. Ah, not exactly. Because I can provide you with over 100 hours of lectures which take you through all of the debate that's been going on about that doctrine right up to the modern era, right? All of the theologians and Christian believers who have said, wait a minute, the scripture doesn't teach this. And that argument's been going on for, 1800 years. What normally happens is that the dominant dogma of the church and the majority rule in such a way that those heretics, those outliers, are either not published, not referred to, ignored, or excommunicated or killed, right? And that's how the doctrine spreads so that it becomes the standard, right? And I would refer you to Richard Rubinstein's book, When Jesus Became God, which is all about the history of how this stuff happened, okay? But back to Paul. Paul uses a technique that's so standard that no one's raising any objections to it. We have the problem. Because we come to the text from 2,000 years of Western philosophy. So we have a different view of what Paul's doing than Paul and the first century assembly would have. Right? Okay?
Okay. I mean, I really appreciate you clarifying that. No, seriously. But does Judaism still do the same thing today, or have they fallen into line with the church in not allowing this sort of use of the scriptures? Today,
Okay, so again, that depends on the community. So for example, when I sit down with the Rabbi Zev here in Parma, he's very orthodox. But what's really interesting is, as we work our way through the text, he will say, oh, the Radak says this, but Ramban says this, and Rashi says this, and these guys are, you know, they're debating the issue. And that debate is a live part of the understanding of the text. So I can come along and say, hey, no, this doesn't make any sense to me because the grammar looks like it says this. And then Zev will say, yeah, that's right. And if you look in the Radak, he agrees with you, but Rashi is saying something else, right? I mean, that's the whole point. I'll tell you what they're not arguing about. They're not arguing about the text structure. That is, they don't argue about the consonants that are in the text. They argue about the interpretation of the text. And of course, that depends on the tradition, because the tradition adds the vowels so that you can read the text, right? So Rabbi Zev's answer to, well, wait a minute, well, how do I know the tradition is true? Rabbi Zev's answer is, God gave the oral text along with the written text so that I know that the vowel pointing that the Masoretes added is exactly what God intended for them to add. Right? So it's kind of a reverse argument built on the theory that what the tradition says is just as valid as what the written text says. Right? And of course that works really good until we get a Karet Kativ. And then that's when you read one thing, but it says something else. And so then my argument is, wait a minute, God told them to write this, but they had to read it like this. So what did God whisper in the ear saying, I'm going to tell you to write it this way, but I don't want you to actually read it that way. I mean, you can see it gets really complicated, okay? But we're kind of getting off track now. So let's go back to Paul. If you're happy with understanding that Paul's just being rabbinic, that's all, just being rabbinic, then let's move forward and see how this argument develops, because I want to get to verse 28, where there's this really important translation issue, okay? So let's go. We talked about, oh, we're going to start with 19. So, in my NASB, it reads, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And we talked about that yesterday. So we know that the framework of why he's citing all of these is to show that everyone, Jew or Gentile, the biblical text recognizes that every human being is accountable to the sovereign creator. Okay? That's his point. Now he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Oh my gosh. This verse is, you know, it's been the principal verse for the argument that the law is no good because all it does is tell you how bad you are. Okay? Paul argues that no one keeps the law and therefore no one can be justified by the law. But is that actually what he says? Look what he says. For because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay, so Paul has argued all along that the law is really, really important. And his argument here is that the law is important because one of the things that we learn from the law is how far we are away from keeping it as a standard. But does he actually mean that by the works of the law, no flesh, I mean, the verse says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What does that mean? What is he actually saying? Okay, so let's go look at Uriel ben Mordecai's translation of this. To find the right page. And remember, he's writing this as what he calls kosher law. So look what he says. Precisely because of the fact that apart from behavior associated with Torah, it will not be possible for any person to be recognized as upright. Okay, did you get the addition? The Greek text, as translated in the NSB, says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And what does Uriel ben Mordecai translate that as? Apart from the works of the law. Oh, whoa, that's a big, huge difference, right? If one of them says because of the works and the other one says apart from the works, one of them includes the works and the other one doesn't. So which is correct? And that takes me back to a little discussion of how Uriel ben Mordecai translates or no, interpolates what happens in the third chapter, because it doesn't have the third chapter, right? Remember, P46 is chapter 5 to 11, okay? So he doesn't have the third chapter, but he has to interpolate the third chapter based on his understanding of how of what Paul would mean, okay? So for that, I want to go to some of the comments that he makes in his introduction to try to help you understand how he views this verse so differently than the way the Greek is translated from the perspective of the Christian church, okay? And I made some marks in here, see if I can find them now. Because it's important that we recognize what's really happening here. In what he calls a dynamic equivalent translation, if I can find the comments. Hold on. Too many books on the page. Okay. Politics and religion. Okay. So here's what he says. Had the Jewish Sopharim scribe shared, oh, he's talking about the idea of the, to condone changes in the original document under the guise that fabricated authority of the Holy Spirit is something that remains a faithful representation of the original is nothing less than forgery. So what he's saying is, if you think that you can rewrite what Paul said because you had the guidance of the Spirit or because you've had the doctrine of the church, and you change what Paul said in the process, that's the essentially forgery. And he says, as a result of that, had the Jewish Sopharim, that the scribes, shared this criminal mentality that justifies changing ancient texts under the influence of a nebulous Holy Ghost in order to make them more politically correct or religiously or socially more acceptable, the world today would not possess a single Torah scroll that we could confidently hold was precisely representing the very first words engraved on the tablets of stone by Hashem, and later inscribed by Moshe upon parchments. Okay? And he continues, another paragraph. When an author appends an original document, it contains that author's message and attestate and intentions. If the message later gets amended, edited, or changed in any way, it can only be considered authentic if any of the amendments made are sanctioned by the author while he is still alive. Obviously not the case with Paul, right? Otherwise, how will his original intentions or views be preserved? What standing does anyone else have who comes along later with a document that has been changed from what the original author penned to claim that his version represents the original message and intention of the author? Hasn't that author's original intention been exposed to the high probability and extreme risk of an irrevocable loss? Okay? So, Earl Ben Mordecai is setting you up to think that if you really want to understand Paul, you cannot rely on any document that had any correction to it later. Okay? And he goes on to say, one must come to grips with how the inerrant word of God can remain or be accepted as such after men willfully altered the original message of the inspired authors and then got away with it. You cannot escape the feeling that somehow you've been lied to. Okay? So we got that. Now what we want to know is, how does he come up with his translation, considering he doesn't have the original document? And at best, he would have a P46 copy of the document, but he doesn't have that either. So what does he say? He says, we submit to the reader now that Shaul was a Jew, and he never once would willfully abrogate Torah law or negate the core of his own Jewish identity. He never ceased his observance of the commandments, and he brought to the nations that same light. But after the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 CE, 65 years after Shaul passed from this world, his identity was hijacked and changed to Paul, and his narratives began to reflect the antinomian values of the church. Okay? So what does that tell you? That tells me that what Uriel ben Mordecai is going to do when he has to reconstruct chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is he's going to read back into the text what he thinks Paul would have said under the paradigm that Paul is an observant Jewish rabbi and will never abrogate the obligation of Torah, right? Which is why he can say in this verse, instead of, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He can say, precisely because of the fact that apart from the behavior associated with the law, that no flesh will be justified. You see the difference? Okay, first I want to make sure you understand the difference. The Greek text from Nestle Arlen, which is 4th century or later, Sinaiticus is the codex, right? That text makes it seem as though what Paul is saying is law is different than grace. What Ben Mordecai is saying is God, Paul would never have thought that because Paul was an Orthodox Torah observant Jew. So the only way that I can translate what Paul's saying here is to say grace apart from the works of the law. In other words, if I only believed that I just needed to have faith and I didn't have any behavior to support it, then I wouldn't actually have salvation, right? In other words, what Ben Mordecai is saying is the same thing that James says in the second chapter when he says faith without works is dead. Okay? That's an Orthodox view. Now, he's writing it back into Paul's, into the translation of this verse from the Greek. And so the question is, how is it possible that he can do that? Oh, and that takes us to a wonderful study of the word that's translated apart from, or in this case, because no, right? Right? So we have, because by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And we need to know what that Greek term is. Okay. So I just happen to have done that for you. And the term that's used, and it comes up more than once in just in these verses, we're going to see it again in 28, which is why it's worth doing. The term is the Greek word chorus. Okay. Chorus. I'm going to have Mark put this into your added material so you can pick the whole thing up. But this is from the theological word. No, this is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So it's got lots of references to Greek stuff and all that kind of stuff. But I want you to just have the history of this. Okay. So the first time it occurs is in Homer. And then there's all kinds of references to how it's used in classical Greek. And I want to read you the potential definitions of this word. Here's what it could mean. Occurring separately or being separate, apart from, by itself, without, independently of, or in lack of something, or the absence of something. Okay? And that, of course, is in Homer, but then we get more. Separated from, far from someone, without someone, apart from someone, without us, independently of, let me try and scan through the rest of this. Okay. And by the time we get to, it could be besides, in addition to, except. Okay. So think about what Uriel Ben Mordecai has done. He said, okay, here we have a Greek word and we know the Greek word, not from the P46, but from the documents that come later. But the word can be translated as, separate from, besides, or expressing a difference between, not a difference in essence, but a difference in approximation, right? So that we can, for example, what it says here is besides women and children, or except for women and children, or separate from women and children, all those examples in Greek, or apart from, without, or without the assistance of, okay, it's all the way that it's used in the Greek text. So it can also mean, let me look quickly here, independently of, okay? So now let's think about how we could retranslate this verse. We could say, for example, but now, independently of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, or we could say, because of the works of the law, because of the independence of works of the law, or to treat the law separately, right? No flesh can be justified. You have to have both. Paul's arguing that you need both righteousness and obedience, which is the way that Uriel Ben Mordecai looks at this. Or you could read it according to any one of those other translations that are used throughout classic Greek and New Testament Greek. So the choice to read it as apart from comes from a paradigm of the church. It doesn't necessarily come from the paradigm of Judaism, which is why Uriel ben Mordecai can say, because of the fact that apart from behavior, right, in which he's saying, you need both. You need the grace of God and the behavior of the individual in response to the grace. You need both law and grace together. Hand and glove is what I've often said, okay? So our verse in the English Bible makes it seem as though there's a division between the two, but the actual Greek text allows for the flexibility that there isn't a division. The verse is translated according to the church doctrine. That's all it amounts to, right? And Uriel ben Mordecai is putting Paul back into the Jewish context and saying, wait a minute, he's not saying that it's law as opposed to grace. What he's saying is both have to come together. You can't be justified apart from the works of the law. You have to have them both. Okay? So now let's go forward and see what happens in the next couple of verses, because this idea comes up again and again. So he says in the next one, but now, and here's the word again, apart from, remember, it can be besides, separately from, independent of, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, we can read that independently of the law, or in separation from the law, or with the assistance of the law. We can read this as though it's saying, God is justified. God doesn't need the law to be justified in his sovereign role, but we do. Right? So he says, now, and we have this word, chorus, right? From the law of righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, if I say, how is it witnessed by the law and the prophets? It looks as though what Paul is saying is, you have to look at the law and the prophets to see what's happening with the Torah, to see how it connects to the righteousness of God. And you can't eliminate them and understand what the concept is. Okay? Now, hold on, because we're going to get to really an interesting way that Luther understood this passage, which forms what happens in the Christian church. But we want to keep seeing how Paul develops this. Even, and he says in 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And then he gets to this famous verse, 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let's back up with 22, okay? Even the righteousness of God through faith, and here's the interesting thing. It says through faith in Jesus, okay? And that's become a standard evangelical idea, that I have to have faith in Jesus, okay? Ben Mordecai translates the same verse, namely, a restored uprightness toward God through an assurance of the Messiah, Yeshua, for the benefit of men. So, what's the difference? The difference is a Greek preposition, in or of. Okay? One tiny preposition changes the way that we understand that word or that verse. Okay? So let's back up and see what's happening in the Greek text. And in the Greek text, we have eis. We have the preposition eis. Okay? And I've made a point of this before, that prepositions in Greek are fundamentally they're fundamentally words of motion. That's what their origin is. So if I say in, I don't mean a belief in something. I mean to go into something. If I say ice, I mean to go into or to be part of or to accept or to take, not accept cognitively, but to actually transfer myself from one place to another. Emotion. I moved from Chicago to New York. I am in New York, but I'm in New York because I moved. There was motion involved. So when that preposition is used in this verse where he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, what he's really saying is that you moved. You moved from the location where you were in the pagan world into a world where that's dominated by Yeshua HaMashiach. It doesn't mean that you have a cognitive statement of faith. It means that your body, your embodied role as a human being has been transferred from one place to another. Okay? And my example is, If you move from Chicago to New York, you don't have the same hairdresser. You don't order the same, from the same pizza store. You don't have, now in these days, you have the same phone number maybe, but you don't have the same address, that's for sure. Your mail comes to someplace else because you transferred from one view of the world, Chicago, to another view of the world, New York. If you think that part of your body can stay in Chicago and the other part be in New York, then you're what James calls a duplicitous, right? A man who's waving on the sea, okay? Because what Paul's pointing out is this is a relocation relocation preposition. It says that you were once part of the pagan Hellenized world or once part of the Jewish completely Orthodox world, but the introduction of the Messiah has caused you to move to a new world. Okay? So what he's not saying is the righteousness of God comes because you believe in Jesus. What he's saying is the righteousness of God comes because you have acted in such a way that you've transferred your complete embodiment in the world into a different perspective, a different paradigm. And of course, that means you have to behave differently. You can't live in Chicago and New York at the same time. You have to behave differently. So if you argued that grace means that you behave completely separate from the law, Paul would say, how is that possible? The law is about how you behave. The law is about the instructions for God's living. And you went from one world where you had instructions according to the pagan world or instructions according to Pharisaic proselytized Judaism, and you moved into this new world of the Messiah. It doesn't mean that you stopped behaving. It means that your behaviors change as a result of the new perspective. Right? Okay. So let's continue. So we get to 28. Okay. So then the next verse is this very famous one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does he mean? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, I'm getting a notice that I have slow network connection. So if I drop off, just stay there and it'll come back. I'll have to switch to a different server. Okay. So what is it? What does he mean when he says that that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, now he's made the argument that Gentiles who recognize that they haven't always lived up to their own ethical standards are really embracing without knowing it what Torah commands. And Jews already know that they haven't always fulfilled the Torah commands. So both groups recognize that they are sinful. In this case, sin is a religious word, which means that they haven't met the expectations of the lawgiver. Okay? And as a result of that, what Paul says here is, they've fallen short of the glory, and what he means is they haven't upheld the reputation of the God of creation, right? They've diminished his reputation because they have espoused one thing but acted in another way, okay? And that's true of the pagans who come into the assembly because they all recognize that there was something wrong in the way that they were living so that they couldn't maintain the standard of integrity that they wanted. And it's true of the Jews who already had an appreciation for the difference between their behavior and the requirements of Torah. Okay? In both cases, the reputation of God is diminished. And that is to fall short of God's glory. It doesn't mean that Paul thinks that they should have been perfect like God is perfect, because we already know that that term doesn't apply in the biblical text. What it means is that they've sullied God's reputation, which, by the way, is the same thing that happens in the Exodus account, right? The battle between Pharaoh and God is over sovereignty and how the people will uphold the reputation of God, right? So the golden calf and the argument with Moses about exterminating everybody and starting again is all about God's reputation, that his honor has been diminished in the eyes of the pagan world because of the behavior of the people. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. Okay? So, 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? So now let's take that apart from a Hebrew context. Being justified as a gift, right? And it is. Justification, that is, right relationship with God, doesn't occur because I was obedient to Torah, I'm obedient to Torah because the right relationship with God has been established by God, not by me. I didn't earn it. But once I have it, the obligation, it's chesed, right? Once the relationship is in place, then I accept the obligation to obey accordingly. Okay? So, if I'm in right relation, according to Paul, if I'm in right relation, it comes about because God is merciful, because there's a gift of grace. And for Paul, that grace was distinctly manifest in the life of the Messiah, because it is his life that models what the behavior should look like, so that I know what God expects in my human existence, and I see it manifest in the way that God interacts with and reacts to the obedience of the Messiah. Okay? So, that takes us to 25, and he says this, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Okay, a lot of crazy words here. Propitiation. Okay, it's not a word that we use normally. What does it mean? Well, let's look at, see how Uriel ben Mordecai translates the same verse, okay? He says in 25, whom God purposed as a means to secure atonement, trust. Because propitiation is, in the church, propitiation initiates the idea of sacrificial atonement. And in particular, of substitutionary atonement, right? Where Jesus dies for me. But propitiation means nothing more than the proper protocol has been followed that releases me from the guilt that I have as a disobedient. Okay? It's to annul the requirement of punishment. Okay? So, what Paul is saying is that happens because of, and this is interesting, because of his blood through faith. Okay? Whose faith is it? Mine or the Messiah's? Because I can read this verse, as most evangelicals would read it, as though I have faith in Jesus and that's the reason that he is the substitute for me. Okay? But that isn't the only way you can read the verse. You can also read the verse as though Yeshua's obedience, his faith, and remember it's faithfulness, his faith is what establishes this openness to God. The mercy of God is displayed through the faith of the Messiah, not faith in the Messiah. Okay? This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. In other words, the whole process of the forgiveness of deliberate sin is represented in the mercy that God shows as a result of the obedience of the Messiah. Okay? We already have plenty of provision for unintentional sin. Leviticus covers that completely. Okay? What we have to worry about is the sins that are committed intentionally. And what Paul is saying is, don't you see that Yeshua's obedience becomes the basis for God demonstrating mercy to even those who deliberately disobey. Okay? So, two more verses. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And remember, faith in Jesus is the faith into ice, the transfer from one paradigm to another. Okay? It's a question of movement. Okay? So let's look what he says. For a demonstration. What's the demonstration? The demonstration is God's mercy. Okay? I say, of his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, at the present time. So right now, says Paul, we've seen this happen. Right? We've seen the physical representation of God's mercy in the Messiah, and we've seen the validation of the Messiah's obedience in the resurrection and the ascension. Okay? That he, God, might be just and justifier. Okay, so why would you say just and justifier? Because for Paul, there has to be a reason for why God can overcome the requirement of the law to punish those who are disobedient, right? And for Paul, God is just in doing this because his mercy is demonstrated in his forbearance of sin. And furthermore, because he is just, he can also at the same time be the justifier of those who are disobedient. He acts as their attorney, I guess is a word. He acts as their defense attorney at the same time that he is offering a plea agreement. Okay? He does both. So why does Paul need that? Because he wants to uphold the honor of God and the sovereignty of the Creator, and at the same time make room for this act of mercy which allows disobedient people to come into relationship with God. Both things have to occur. But notice that both things occur in God. He doesn't say the Messiah can be just and justifier. He doesn't say that God is the justifier and the Messiah is the one who provides justice. He attributes both of those qualities to God himself. Okay? And that, of course, is in line with Torah, where God says over and over and over that he's the one who forgives. Okay? Now, this takes us to 27 and 28, where we have some really, really important verse. Where then is boasting? It's occluded. By what law? And by law, you are going to read here, by what principle? Okay? Because the word nomos in law can mean Torah, but can mean a whole bunch of other things. There's 9 different ways Paul uses it. Where's boasting? No one can boast about this because it's God who's doing it and doing all of it, right? Being the justifier and allowing mercy at the same time. By what kind of law? By what kind of principle of works? No, it can't be, says Paul. It can't be simply because you've been obedient. Because first, no one has been perfectly obedient. And second, this is of works means that you would exclusively claim that you earned credit with God without his mercy being the function that makes it possible for you to find redemption. Right? You have to have the merciful, redeeming God and the obedient and the desire for obedience in order for the two to create justification. Okay? So, Ben Mordecai translates. Get to the next one. Hold on. What place is there for self-absorption? For the self-absorbed? Can it be eliminated? Oh, sorry, it can be eliminated. Through what kind of Torah? Through what kind of principle? One of good deeds? No. But even more, through a Torah of promise. And now we get to 28, which is this really critical verse. Okay? Because 28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And you remember, the word apart is the translation of the Greek chorus. Okay? Which we talked about in the other verse. Okay? So, Ben Mordecai can translate this verse with some Greek justification in the following way. We deduce, in fact, that a right relationship of trusting is restored to man in addition to good works. Okay? Because he's translating chorus as something that is separate but required, something that is independent but necessary, something that is that follows along with, okay? Like the connection between women and children, as we saw in the Greek text, right? And so what he's saying is, his translation of he's interpreting the Greek text in terms of its Jewish messianic background. And what he's saying is, you can't discard the works of Torah because they are essential for the manifestation of the behavior that changes when you move from one paradigm to another. Okay? So, we don't have a P46 document, but we have the idea that Paul would not have excluded Torah from his own life or from anybody else's life, because we have Acts 15 where both Peter and John, or yeah, Peter and James agree that Paul is in alignment with the Torah observant community, right? So we can't translate chorus as though it means separate from. We have to translate it as though it means independent or in relation, you know, what's the right word? What I want to say. Let me go back to the text. It's something that's in, it's not, it's independently of. In other words, we can't have a works of the law independent of God's mercy. They have to be combined, right? So he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, right? But not separate, not isolated from the law, but in conjunction with, in relation to, right? In other words, it can't be in the absence of mercy because it has to follow from it, right? We use the word apart or without. That a man is justified by faith without, he can't be justified without the behavior that follows. Okay, so 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? And of course, his argument was that the Gentiles who fulfill the requirements of the law without actually having a knowledge of the law are in the same position of the Jews. Okay, and he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? And this is the capstone. May it never be. So you can't argue that Paul sets aside the law because he, two verses later, says, wait a minute, there's no possibility that the law is ever put aside, that the law is ever nullified. Okay? Now I want to read you just one thing before we close. And that's a comment about what Luther did with this verse. Okay? This is from Leon Morris, footnote. As is well known, Luther translated by faith alone and came into for criticism for adding the word to the text. In other words, Luther added the word alone to in faith or by faith, right? But whether we add alone or not, it is surely the meaning of the text. This is Leon Morris now. For if we see anything at all in addition to faith as needed for the justification, it is not by faith that we are justified. Luther, of course, did not originate the addition. Now, this is the important part, which goes back to Origen and was espoused by Roman Catholic writers before the Reformation. Okay, did you get that? So, here's the point. After the Reformation, faith only, or faith alone, becomes one of the five solas, sola fides, one of the five principles of the Protestant Reformation. But it didn't start with Luther. It started with Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, and was picked up by the Catholic Church and became part of their doctrine. So by the time you get to Origen, which is only, what, second, third century, you already have a division within the church that separated law from grace. Luther didn't invent it. He just translated the Greek accordingly. And Ben Mordecai's objection would be, there's nothing in the text that requires me to treat Paul as a Christian or anything other than a Torah observant Jew, which he proclaims himself. Therefore, we should not translate these verses in ways that separate obedience to Torah from justification by faith. They fit together. And if we do any translation that doesn't endorse that idea, then we've misrepresented the intention of the author. So by the time we get to chapter 3, we've seen that the church's version of what happens in the letter to the Romans is significantly different than reading the letter from a Jewish perspective. And it really falls on this category of the separation of and the removal of the law from the idea of God's mercy. Once that happens, the church goes in a completely different direction than even Orthodox Judaism. Okay? Because Orthodox Judaism recognizes that God's mercy is essential. No Orthodox Jew thinks that they're justified on the basis of their obedience alone, right? And Paul would never have argued that. But the point is, you can't separate the two as though they have nothing to do with each other from this point on. That happened very, very early as the second century. And the result is that we get completely different views of the meaning of the same passages. Okay? That's as far as we're going to get on chapter 3, but we can now open it to questions that somebody has. In my notes I say, look at James 2:17, which of course reads, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself." And there James is saying exactly the same thing as Paul, that you have to have the connection between obedience and mercy in order for this to make sense. You have to move from Chicago to New York, and in New York, things are done differently. Okay? All right. Comments, questions, etc. Yes.
Adi here again. I have a technical question. So where this document that includes chapter 1 to 4 outside the P46, where did they get these documents from then?
The earliest documents are probably Codex Sinaiticus, which comes much later from the era of the church, right? In other words, someplace along the line, there were copies of this. But by the time we get to the oldest copies we have of chapters 1 through 4 or 1 through 5.5, those documents have been incorporated in Codex Sinaiticus, and we don't have the originals anymore, or we don't have anything older than that. Okay.
Go ahead, Larry.
Yeah, Larry. Close.
Hey, good morning. I think for anyone who struggles with this, I mean, like I've said before, coming from a Christian background, you know, understanding this is the inerrant word of God, it's hard to get through this. Is it the inerrant word of God or not? I think the mistake we make is thinking that the Creator, our sovereign God, is going to keep the text from ever changing. That certainly anybody who does enough study will see that doesn't happen. But if anybody really struggles with, is it possible that the law is still important? I think all you have to do is read Acts 21. When James, brother of Yeshua, and the elders come to Paul, Shaul, and say, hey, listen what they're saying. They're saying you're asking the Jews that are, when you're with around the Gentiles, you're telling them they don't have to follow the law. If you look at the rest of that chapter, you're going to find out that Shaul is exactly what Mordecai would say. He certainly is Jewish as he has ever been, right? So there's a paradigm that's been brought to us that we learn from that we almost have to break out of. And if you don't mind, can I keep going for just a minute? Is that okay?
Yeah, sure. It's Acts 15. It's not chapter 21. It's Acts 15.
Acts 15, okay, well, I think Acts...
Oh, okay, the Jerusalem Council is Acts 15, but if you have a reference in Acts 21...
Remember the four men they bring to him that are going to say their vows, and they ask Shaul to demonstrate by going to the temple, and they have them shave their heads, and they go through the same principles of Torah at that time, right? So if that's his opportunity to say, no, this isn't important, but that's not what he does. As a matter of fact, he talks about the men being zealous for the law, right?
Yeah.
So that's my point. So the other thing I'd like to say, if you don't mind, is, and I love this study, the Midrash illustrations are, if you look this up on the web, they're so typical through the Talmudic writings. And it's almost like I had a friend who used to say, if whatever God's done once, he'll do again. And there's so many times where he says, look what God did before. Look, he's doing it again here. And the last thing I'm going to say is this. I love the demonstration I learned from Skip about Yeshua when he's on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? And so from Christian circles, where I come from, it means one thing. But I love knowing that Yeshua or has already told his disciples, listen, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, crucified, rise on the third day and go ahead of you into Galilee. So he already knows he's going to do that, right? And he's been teaching through this whole time leading up to the cross. Now he's still teaching when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I say he's still teaching? Because if they would understand that as the writing of Psalm 22, which is a psalm about vindication. So
yep.
There's an example of him doing a midrash. Remember what God did before. He's doing it again. So hopefully that helps maybe in this study. Thank you.
Yeah. Thanks, Larry. Lindy, you had something to add?
No, I was just going to go the example that Larry led, you know, with my God, why have you forsaken me, is part of the Pardes. So that's something that they know, and it took them back to that psalm. And they had everything memorized. Many people had all these things memorized. As you know, when you work with the rabbi today, you can see it's like they're flipping back and, you know, remember that word Rolodex? They're flipping back in their Rolodex because they all, rabbis, for the most part, have across the board the stuff memorized.
Yeah.
So, yeah, thanks.
Yeah, so that handles the original question about the citations. But also is important to recognize, I think, the most important part about this last half of chapter 3 is the confusion that happens when the church interprets the Greek text according to a paradigm that they adopted through the church fathers in the second and third century, right? In other words, they didn't read Paul as a Jewish rabbi. They read Paul as a Christian missionary. And that changed everything about the way that they understood the text, including how they translated the words, right? Where the word chorus in Greek is ambiguous enough to mean a bunch of different things, they chose the translation that supported the paradigm of the church. Instead of asking, how would a Jewish Orthodox rabbi say this? They asked, how would a Christian missionary say this? And the difference is a significant split between what happens in the Christian world and what happens in the Jewish Orthodox world. The Jewish Orthodox world is the world of Paul in the first century. Right? So here we see a major division happening in the last half of the third chapter. And now as we go forward, Paul's view, now that we've established that he's a Jewish Orthodox rabbi speaking to a synagogue assembly made up of Gentiles and Jews, as we go forward, that paradigm is going to help us reestablish the Jewishness of this letter. And it won't be very long, one more chapter before we actually get to P46, and then we can see exactly how the Greek text was changed. Okay?
And that's why, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No,
I was just going to say real quick, when I used to read this and went through the whole chapter 3 and then I get to the last line, last line in 31, I'm like, well, I don't understand. I read all this, sounds like the law doesn't matter. And then you read 31 where he says, no, we don't want to nullify the law, it may never be. And that's so confusing, because if you read it the other way, the way, Christian church reads it, and then it comes to that, you're like, well, he sounds like a hypocrite. How can he say all this stuff and then come back to it? It makes no sense.
Exactly right. Yeah. Michael, Stanley.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it wasn't just an intellectual disagreement between the Jews and the early Christians and the later Christians, but it was, rabid anti-Semitism, especially when you get up to Luther. He was just like, the case study for anti-Semitism.
Yeah, that started much earlier, though. John Chrysostom, Tertullian, all these early church fathers were very anti-Semitic. So that pattern of rereading the text according to a Christian idea, which alters what Paul says, that pattern started really, really early, after the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135. Okay? All right, so I guess we're off until next week, and then we'll start on chapter 4, and we'll see how Paul now is going to go back through the history now. Like a good rabbi, he's going to say, hey, wait a minute, none of this stuff started with me. It started with Abraham. So that's where we're going to go next. I'm going to take a look at that. Okay? Okay, I'll see you next week.